Chapter 26, How the Father Will Realize Full Stature. Perhaps we have read in the Greek mythology of the old sculptor who had yearned and longed for a lifetime that he might have a son, someone with whom he might completely share himself, his skill, and ambition. As the years passed by, he determined that the next best thing was to carve out a life-size statue. Perhaps in this, even though cold stone, he could embody some of himself and thus find some measure of paternal satisfaction. For many years he molded and perfected this creation of his hands. He loved it as though it were a living son who could respond back with love. And then the strangest thing happened. One morning when the old sculptor entered his shop, he found his statue had come alive. He was elated beyond words. Now at last he could have that fellowship and intimate communion which is the deepest craving of every father heart. But in all his anticipation, the hour of fulfillment turned to an hour of untold grief. While his creative offspring indeed shared the likeness and image he had imparted of himself, he soon realized that this son had a mind and will of his own. Like many an earthly father, he was awakened to see that fellowship could only flow between a father and a son who were one in spirit, mind, will, purpose, vision, and ambition. How could he ever bring about such a oneness? So it was a sad day when the son finally announced that he would stay at the shop with the old sculptor no longer. The world was beckoning him to move out and fulfill his own purpose in life. And the old sculptor, so we are told, stricken with grief, yet continued through his remaining years to dream of producing a son to whom he could extend himself in fulfilling his unrealized purpose in life. Of course, this story is mere fantasy, yet it rightly serves to condition our minds to grasp the deepest yearning of the Eternal Father. It also awakens us to see that what is impossible with man is gloriously possible with God the Father. We shall hardly understand or anticipate the Father's intention in the adoption until we realize it is the way by which he purposes to mature a vast family of sons so he can fully express and extend himself, his life, vision, mind, spirit, purpose, and goal. But we must be sure to start in the eternal perspective to see the adoption in the ultimate framework, not merely in the redemptive framework. It will perhaps help us to ask, was the adoption necessary only because man sinned, or was it already a part of the eternal purpose, even if Adam and his posterity had never sinned? Either we shall be pressed into the importance of relating the adoption to the eternal purpose of the Father, or we shall continue blindly relating it to his redemptive recovery work. In the diagram, we have pictured the adoption as Paul presents it in Ephesians and in Romans. In Ephesians, shown by the solid line, Paul shows how the adoption was purposed in the Father heart before the beginning, as the means to maturing his vast family, and that all apart from sin. Having predestined us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good measure of his will, Ephesians 1:5. But in contrast with this straight line of eternal purpose, Paul now indicates in Romans, shown by the dotted line, how after the fall and outward break, the adoption is still unaffected and part of the original plan. Consider Romans 8:14 through 23, and Galatians 4:1 through 7. Since it is by adoption and full sonship that we arrive at full stature, we shall need to understand these four things. Number one, the Eastern or biblical picture of adoption. Number two, the indwelling pedagogue of adoption. Number three, the preparation for adoption. And number four, the unique purpose of adoption. Number one, how Eastern and Western adoption differ. It would seem that much of the preconception and misinterpretation of adoption and sonship has resulted from assuming our Western custom of adoption is identical with the biblical. In Eastern lands, It was the practice of the noble father to submit his infant male child to the tutelage and training of a trusted household servant, or pedagogue. This was possible because many slaves were captives from conquered civilized nations. Educated, noble in character, and qualified to serve as pedagogue, or child trainer, such slaves were esteemed members of the household staff. It was into such custody that the infant child was entrusted for maturing and discipline until the time when he should come of age. Actually, then, the child, though heir apparent, was no different from the servant to whom he must submit. During the long period of child training and preparation for full sonship, it was the tutor's task to bring the child into the ways, purposes, and spirit of the father of the family. Thus, adoption, as presented in the Bible, is the placing of one who is already a child in full sonship rights. Just here, the Scofield Bible note is helpful. Adoption, hiothesia, placing as a son, is not so much a word of relationship as of position. The believer's relation to God as a child results from the new birth, John 1, 12 and 13, whereas adoption is the act of God whereby one already a child is, through redemption from the law, placed in the position of an adult son, Galatians 4, 1 through 5. It is indeed sad that so many have interpreted adoption as though it were the taking of a child outside the family into a new family. This is Western adoption, but not the biblical or Eastern conception. The Greek, Roman, or Jewish father adopted none as a son but his own child. Birth made him a child. Preparation and discipline brought him to adoption and full stature of sonship. R.B. Jones, scholarly theologian, has written, "To be a son is infinitely more than to be a child, and the terms are never loosely used by the Holy Spirit. It is not a difference of relationship, but in position. Every born-again child of God has in him the nature of his father and is a beloved member of his father's family. Adoption cannot make a child any nearer or dearer, yet it gives a child a status he did not enjoy before, a position he did not occupy. It is a recognition as an adult son, the attaining of his majority, the seal upon his growth to maturity of mind and character. A child is one born of God. A son is one taught of God. A child has God's nature. A son has God's character." In the present study, we shall be primarily concerned with the growth, training, preparation, and discipline which comes between our birth as a child and our adoption in full stature. Number 2, why the indwelling pedagogue has been given. Too often it seems the blessed Holy Spirit is looked upon as little more than a blessing machine. In his self-relating, it has been quite natural for man to assume that the Spirit has been sent primarily to benefit and comfort man, but this is to miss the Father's full intention. He has sent forth the indwelling pedagogue to accomplish full stature in us and bring each child to the full adoption. So he comes initially at the new birth as the Spirit of adoption, that he might actualize the believer's full sonship. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Galatians 4:6. What the law did as child trainer for Israel, the Spirit of adoption is to accomplish for us. If we do not doubt that the Son has perfected the work committed to him by the Father, why then do we doubt that the Spirit will perfect the work committed to him by the Son? The work of the Son is as comprehensive as the work of the Father. It does not go one whit beyond it, but nor does it fall one whit short of it. As great as the work of the Father, so great is the work of the Son. And as great as the work of the Son, so great is the work of the Spirit. There is not one particle of the work completed by the Son for us that will not be completed by the Spirit in us. All the fullness of spiritual reality that is in Christ will be imparted to us by the Spirit of Christ. Of himself, Jesus said, I am the reality, and of the Spirit, he shall guide you into all reality. The question of coming into all the fullness of spiritual reality rests, therefore, not with us, but with the Spirit. It is not a question of our capacity or of our ability, but of the absolute faithfulness of the Holy Spirit of God. Can he be depended on to do all the work committed to him by the Son? We must learn to trust him. We must learn to count upon his twofold work, first, of revealing to us the nature and the dimensions of divine reality, and secondly, of bringing us into every whit of the reality he has revealed. This emphasizes a very important distinction, I believe, we must make right here. It is true there are many who have experienced the working of the Holy Spirit within them in conviction, regeneration, and illumination. Because they have received Jesus as Lord and Savior, he is indwelling them. However, they have never realized the importance of acknowledging and honoring him in his own person and lordship, or recognizing his distinct and unique ministry of bringing them unto full stature. This is a receiving him in an official capacity as a person in his own right. Surely it does no dishonor to the Lord Jesus for us to honor and recognize the Holy Spirit as a very real person, as an indwelling pedagogue. Both the Father and the Son expect us to do such. It is their intention at this present hour that we, who are born ones, technon, are to walk after the Spirit, which means that the Father is more and more embodying himself, his Spirit, his mind, purpose, and dedication in us. Now we must consider how the Spirit of adoption, working within, is leading us into a fuller sharing as we eagerly wait for the actual placing of sons. Huiosia. Number 3. The 12-fold as preparation for adoption. Just how does this indwelling pedagogue accomplish this preparation? It is, number 1, by his revelation that we behold spiritual realities, and number 2, by his loving discipline that these realities become operative in us. So, whether for the initial revelation to our hearts of all that the Father waits to share, or amid the indwelling stretching whereby these become operative, we are always shut up to the indwelling pedagogue. In the diagram, we have listed the manifold sharing which the Father has designed for his children in the beginning. Now let us see how, even though the fall necessitated the incorporating of redemption, this sharing continues unhindered. Number 1. Image and likeness through Adam. In the initial phase of the sharing plan, God has used himself as the pattern after which man was created. Through Adam, the only created son, the likeness and image is passed on to all Adam's posterity. As we have already said, man was to be like God and to represent him on the earth. Through man's ingratitude and treason, this image of God was marred. Yet there is full provision for restoration in Christ. It was in the Father's design that Adam, who had human nature and created life, was to dedicate himself to God's purpose, and thus he could have, number 2, divine nature and life in Christ. It is important to remember that until Adam would give himself in obedience and dedication unto God, he could not share in the tree of life. This was God's way of representing the vital union with himself, which he had planned. As Adam stood at the gateway of choice, he could either move along the highway of divine purpose, W to Z, or he could take on his own way, W to X. We know how Adam chose to live by another tree, representing complete independence of God. In his fallen condition, we see how man's first need is A, justification and redemption. But man needs much more, so that which Adam rejected and turned from is now made available. In Christ, and in the work of the cross, man can now receive B, the divine nature and life, and also C, a positional righteousness and holiness. 1 John 5:11-12, John 3:16, and 1 Corinthians 1:30. Number 3, His Spirit and Fellowship. You will observe in the diagram that we have now reached that highway of purpose. If Adam had yielded to God in the garden as he stood at the gateway of choice, we believe he could have entered into a living union whereby he would have received, number 1, the divine nature and life, and number 2, the righteousness and holiness, all of which were to be available in Christ. Now that man has sinned and God has provided the work of the cross, man is at the bottom. We must be sure that salvation, and hence maturity, does not come by man striving to reach the top. It is God who comes all the way down the ladder, meets man at the very bottom, and lifts him by grace into a new position where he shares in the divine spirit and fellowship. Just here we must see how all religions fall into two types. Either man strives up through the divine beckoning, or God comes down to redeem us through the incarnate Lord Jesus. Either we attempt to go up to him, or he comes down to us. Either we reach salvation and maturity by our own resources, or by his resources. So God has met man at the bottom rung and lifts him through A, B, C to that highway where he can walk after the Spirit in an intimate fellowship with God. It is true that the Holy Spirit works regeneration, renewing, life, righteousness, and holiness within us. But it is also true that until we have honored him as a person in his rights of lordship, there will be very little progress in that fuller sharing and moving toward full stature. 1 John 1:3, Ephesians 2:19-20. Number 4, light and love in Christ. It could only be expected that if the Father were to have an intimate sharing with his children, they must mutually enjoy one another in love and undimmed light. Psalm 36:9, 2 Corinthians 4:6, Romans 5:5, Romans 8:35-39. Number 5, peace and joy in Christ. What a father and what a glorious intention that this vast family of sons should all have the privilege of participating in his joy and peace. Philippians 4:7-9, John 14:27, and Galatians 5:22. Number 6, mind and secrets in Christ. It would seem to many that it is only a distant hope that we are to share in the mind of Christ when it can be a very present reality. And further, the fact that the Father has desired to share the secrets of the ages with those who are prepared and concerned to know, this is almost beyond our highest expectation. 1 Corinthians 2:16 and Deuteronomy 29:29. Number 7, knowledge and wisdom in Christ. Indeed, the Father withholds nothing from his children that is for his glory and their good. When he can bring us into complete harmony with his own purposes, we shall enjoy the most glorious sharing of unlimited wisdom and knowledge. Has he not spoken of Abraham? Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Now shall he hide from us when we are moving toward full stature in our high calling? Daniel 9:22, Colossians 1:9-10, and 2 Corinthians 4:6. Number 8, graces and gifts in Christ. As we shall see in the coming chapters, there is a good working of divine graces within us, while there is also an outworking of spiritual gifts, whereby we have an effectual ministry unto him. This also is God's working, that we might be equipped unto every good work. 1 Peter 4:10, 1 Peter 5:5, and 1 Corinthians 7:7. Number 9, earthly dominion, power, and authority in Christ. We remember how these were offered to Adam in the garden, but he failed in their proper execution. Instead of reigning with power and authority, he became a slave to sin and the devil. Now in Christ, these bondages are broken, and man once again is called to properly execute the will of God here on earth. Now this manifold sharing thus far is ours only by the inward stretching and discipline, the crisis and testing which the indwelling pedagogue uses in preparing us for the adoption. But we must press on to see the unique purpose of the adoption. There is no clearer unveiling of the Father's unique purpose in the adoption than when we look at the Lord Jesus. All that could have happened in the first Adam moving along the straight highway of purpose is now demonstrated in the last Adam as he moves through childhood into that glorious position of full sonship. For the first clear indication of this, we turn back to Isaiah's prophecy hundreds of years before Christ came to earth. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Isaiah 9:6. The prophet was, of course, giving us the Father's full purpose in bringing his Son unto the adoption, that he might share himself and the governmental reins of his vast household. How beautifully the prophet distinguishes between the child who was born in Bethlehem's manger and the Son who was openly recognized and given by the Father at Jordan River. It was there in baptism the Son seemed to lay aside the old robes of childhood, and the Father sent his own Spirit like a dove upon him. John heard the Father announce as from an open heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We cannot verify the accuracy, but Jewish tradition tells us that it was most customary for every father to make this very announcement at the ceremony of placing his child in full sonship privileges. Further, we are told that in Jewish custom, it was at the age of 30 that the father would place his son in adoption rites. But there was another throne which also recognized the importance of this event at Jordan River. Immediately, the enemy of God realized that an invader was now ready to challenge his worldly kingdom. So the Lord Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where the first great issues of government were settled. Would Jesus sell out, as the first Adam had done in the garden? Or would he openly triumph over the archenemy of God, and in the most severe temptation, make a way by which the Father could share, number 10, his throne and the privilege of joint reigning with Christ? God's first call to man was to rulership over the earth, and his last call to him is throneship with him above the highest heavens. This is what the beloved Paul had in mind when he said, "I rush along the track for the prize of the supreme call of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3:14. Thus we see that the eternal Father has purposed to share with man his throne of power and glory above the highest heavens if he will qualify for it. Rulership with him is in God's purpose for his vast family, but throneship with him above the highest heavens demands certain definite qualifications. Number 11, heavenly glory and satisfaction in Christ. Finally, we see how even sharing the throne is but a means to a greater end, sharing in his glory and satisfaction. How strange that those folk who so decry any kind of spiritual qualifying or attainment do not realize how empty and meaningless is glory where there is no sacrifice or effort. Who wants a trophy, however beautiful, if it has merely been purchased at the dime store for a dollar? Even so, our Father has allowed us the privilege of entering into the sufferings and discipline of Christ that we might be glorified together. And what a day of glory it will be for the Father when his Son and sons have the full exercise of government upon their shoulders. Throughout the ages, we can conjecture there will be the increase of his government. Of course, we are allowing our fondest imagination to project into the vast universe which he is likely to populate and bring under his glorious government. But here we must be cautious lest we move beyond that which is written. Yet if our mortal mind can conceive of something so wonderful, we can be sure the eternal Father has something far greater to unfold before his Son and sons. We must simply be content now to expectantly wait for that hour when all things shall find their consummation in Him, and to rejoice that we are in Him. Yes, that blessedness and satisfaction will come as the Father's vast family enters into their full adoption to enjoy as He enjoys. As we shall see, this adoption is not of individuals, but of one corporate man. That paternal and filial blessedness and satisfaction which will be enjoyed by the Father will also be enjoyed by the Son and sons. Indeed, there is so much we cannot grasp, for we yet look through a glass darkly. But we are confident that our measure of participation will be exactly commensurate with our measure of full stature. Surely J.B. Phillips has caught with the immensity of our calling to adoption when he translated Romans 8:18-30. In my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. It is plain to anyone with eyes to see that at the present time all created life groans in a sort of universal travail. And it is plain, too, that we, who have a foretaste of the Spirit, are in a state of painful tension while we wait for that redemption of our bodies, which will mean at last that we have realized our full sonship in Him. Moreover, we know that to those who love God, who are called according to His plan, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good. God, in His foreknowledge, chose them to bear the family likeness of His Son, that He might be the eldest of the family of many brothers. He chose them long ago. When the time came, He called them. He made them righteous in His sight, and then lifted them to the splendid life as His own sons. This, yes, this is the wondrous purpose in the adoption, the realization. 1, the image and the likeness. 2, divine nature and life. 3, His Spirit and fellowship. 4, light and love. 5, peace and joy. 6, mind and secrets. 7, knowledge and wisdom. 8, graces and gifts. 9, earthly dominion, power and authority. 10, His throne for reigning. 11, His glory and sanctification, going from children to mature sons.